Luke chapter 11. We'll be considering a very familiar text this morning, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. But really, I think it would be better referred to as the disciples' prayer because it is Christ's instruction to them about how they should pray. But best way to begin, I think, is to just read our text, jump right in. So if you would stand with me and let's read Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Verse 5, "And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, "Do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.'" Verse 8, "I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." Verse 11, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" You may be seated. We're just going to walk through 6 fairly simple, straightforward points about prayer from this text. And so we begin, I think, with the right emphasis, which is the priority of prayer. Verse 1 again. "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples.'" Luke, out of all the gospel writers, consistently emphasizes Christ's prayer life. We've seen it just in the first 11 chapters. We saw him praying before his baptism, before he chose the 12, when the crowds began to increase, when he asked the 12 who they believed he was, and at the Mount of Transfiguration. And then obviously, there's an implication that there's been a lot more prayer than that. And so, as we've pointed out in this series, and it's worth saying again, if Jesus, with all of his spiritual advantages compared to us, and was determined to pray, don't you think maybe we should pray? I think that's a fair assumption, okay? It's also, I think, a pretty fair assumption that the disciple who speaks here in this text, has been struck by Christ's passion in prayer, and even by his sincerity and his earnest connection with the Father. And I think this disciple wants what Jesus seems to have. And again, I think that's a good example for us. The text also emphasizes that John the Baptist devoted himself to prayer. It was a habit of his. "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." Okay? The disciples remember John as a man of prayer, and the assumption is that he taught his disciples a pattern of prayer or a creed of some kind that they prayed by or followed. And those kinds of patterns were very common in Jewish practice. Now, I'm afraid, if we're being honest about our prayer lives, most of us see prayer as kind of a last resort. It's what we do when we think all else has failed. But that is not what's modeled in Scripture. It's not what we see of Jesus. It's not what we see of John the Baptist. It's not what we see eventually of any of the disciples. And so I believe we need to get back to an understanding that prayer is a priority, both corporate prayer, but certainly personal prayer in your quiet times and in your life in general, all right? And that idea kind of continues in this second thing. We'll see both a pattern of prayer, but also, again, a reminder of the priority of prayer. And he said to them, "When you pray," just notice the language. Again, it's very simple. Does he say if you pray, or does he say when you pray? when you pray. Well, the implication is you're expected to pray, and you're all going to be praying on a regular basis. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, prayer should be something you're going to do, all right? When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. All right, so you see again the priority that Christ places on prayer, but also now you begin to move into a pattern that he gives us for prayer. We're going to break down this pattern. I believe it represents how disciples both then and now should pray. We're to approach, and if I put it real simply, we're to approach God by acknowledging his uniqueness and I think our need for provision and protection. We should give reverence to the Father. We should submit to God's agenda for the world. We should not hesitate for our needs to be met. All that is kind of simply stated right here in this text. Now, also, we need to be mindful that elsewhere Christ has really emphasized, I believe, what it should be a spiritual pattern in our lives is we need to stay away from mere formalism or ritualism. It's one of the chief crimes of the Pharisees that Christ continually rebukes. So understand something. I believe as he teaches this to his disciples, he is teaching a pattern for prayer. It's worth digesting. It's worth emulating in some form or fashion. But Jesus is not teaching them to ritualistically or by rote simply repeat these words. If all you do is repeat these words back and forth to God on occasion or even regularly, I do not believe you're really stepping into the pattern of prayer that Christ is teaching his disciples. He wants this text, I think, in this pattern to inform our prayer lives and to lead us into deeper patterns and deeper steps of, I think, personal intimacy with God, okay? Maybe I'm crazy, but let me kind of break down for you the pattern of prayer that he gives us here. And I think the theology that's behind it that we should be walking in on a daily basis. All right, let's break it down. And we see an emphasis in this pattern on God's person, how we're to see God. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. All right, Father, hallowed be your name. Now, to the Jews, calling God Father at this time was too personal. It was too familiar almost. They felt like God was high and mighty, which is not a bad way to see God, but they felt like he was unapproachable. They felt impure. They felt like there was this barrier, and so they would have never called God Father, okay? But Jesus tells them to do that. He tells his disciples, which, again, I believe includes the church, the bride of Christ today. We're disciples of Christ. We're in relationship with God the Father through the Son. If Jesus told them to pray to the Father, we pray to the Father. All right, and understand something. In Aramaic, this is the word Abba, which is even more intimate than just father. It means dearest father. It implies this intimate connection. It implies, simply put, there is no more intimate way for Jesus to refer to the Father than this. And it immediately connects the Father to his children in a very passionate way. We should pray as trusting children to a loving Father. And we must remember that every believer in Christ has this right. Unbelievers can pray, and Scripture indicates that God, he hears all prayers, but he can choose, it's his sovereign will, he can choose to disregard the prayers of those who are not his children. But here's what I'm telling you, as a child of God, when you pray to your Father, he hears. And he responds. Now, you may not like, in a sense, he's going to give you what's best for you and his glory and your good and all those things. But what I'm telling you is when you pray, God hears and he will respond. All right. Again, he may say, wait. You know, we've talked about all that before. He may say, wait. He may say, yes. He may say, no. There's different responses, but he hears you when you pray because he is your Father. Okay? And we're always heard and we're welcome to run to our lovingly Heavenly Father. We've got to understand that. Now, also, though, when we think about God's person in this text, there's kind of a second pattern here. There is an emphasis, I believe, clearly on his holiness and his sovereignty in this text. When Jesus says, Father, hallowed be your name, it's telling us how we're to see God. Intimacy with God should never lead to presumption. Okay? Yes, he is our dearest Father. Never forget it. But also never forget that he is God and we are not. Okay? Hallowed be your name is this reminder that his name includes all of his reputation, all that has been said about him. He is majestic. He is holy. He is all powerful. It's all kind of bundled up together. All right? Ultimately, if you really want to be honest, this is not a petition Jesus is initially teaching them, but it's an act of worship. You come to God and you adore him. You rejoice in him. You celebrate him. You're reminded of your intimacy with him. You're reminded of who he is, all right? As we've kind of done this morning to set the stage for studying his word, and we move into this idea and this understanding and this rejoicing in the person of God, and you should do that in your prayer life. And then that leads to the next thing. Then there's an emphasis on God's purpose. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. We pray to the Father, to the person of the Father, through the access that Jesus Christ has opened up for us through salvation, and we're to pray that God's kingdom would come. And it kind of means a couple of things. It's a prayer that God's rule and reign would continually advance in people's hearts and lives until Jesus returns. That's what you're praying for when you pray that God's kingdom would come, okay? I would argue that, you know, there's a lot of things going on in our world today that's not the manifestation of God's kingdom, okay? We want to pray that God's kingdom be in control of those things and things begin to change and reflect the good and the glory of God. But also, this is just a continuing reminder of one of the core themes of Christ's preaching and what we've seen in Luke's gospel, this strong glimpse of the kingdom. Christ has come. He's inaugurated the kingdom where he is, the kingdom of God is. I believe as believers in Jesus Christ, where you are, the kingdom of God is, at least in portion. That's the way it's supposed to be. But we also know there is a great final day coming when Jesus is going to return for his bride and he's going to fully and finally inaugurate the kingdom on this side of eternity. Then the kingdom of God is going to fully have come. And so when we pray, we're praying for the kingdom now. I think we're also praying for the kingdom later. It's all a reminder that God is king and all of life falls under his direction and his discretion. And we should only be praying that his will be done. You cannot pray your will unless you submit it first to the will of the Father. Okay, you just have to understand that in prayer. Our responsibility in prayer is to pray that God's will be done, that his kingdom come, that he be glorified, period. And here's the reality. We can only know how to pray his will through the word and through the person and work of Jesus Christ and the person and work of the Spirit of God. We need those three forces working in our lives to have a chance to line ourselves up with the will of God so that we can pray rightly. It doesn't mean, just hear me in the humanity of this, it doesn't mean that you aren't going to pray for some things that aren't the will of God. How many of y'all think you have a perfect understanding of the will of God every single moment of your life? You know you won't. But you need to spend time in the Word of God. You need to spend time in prayer. You need to spend time asking the Spirit to fill you and to direct you so that you have a shot of praying what you should pray. Okay? Now, when you come to God and you aren't sure, you can pray your heart's desire. You can pray your passion. You can pray what you think. But you're always hedging it with, and God, you do what is best for your kingdom. I want your will to be done. And if my will and my thoughts and my emotions now are out of line with your will, conform me to your will. That's how you pray, okay? So again, I'm not telling you to only pray when you know you've got it figured out and it's his will. But I'm telling you to pray and ask him to move you into his will, even if you're wrong, all right? John 15, 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. That's where you want to get in your prayer life. Now, for the next step in the pattern, there's an emphasis on God's person. There's an emphasis on God's purpose. And then we also see an emphasis on God's provision. And really, I think we should be praying for his provision in our lives. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. First, there is a focus here on his provision of our daily needs. Give us each day our daily bread. Daily bread, I believe, pictures what is necessary or sufficient for each day. Really all of the believer's physical needs and, you know, food, clothing, a roof over your head, all of those things. It's a flashback, I think, in some way to the language we saw in Exodus 16:4 and the manna from heaven. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." And that whole test at the end of the day, if you boil it all down, was to get them to a place where they understood that they could trust God to give them their daily bread. He was their provider. He was their portion. And the pattern here is that you understand that you don't go to God once and say, "Give me my daily bread," and then you're done. It's not a once for all provision, but it is a daily sufficiency. What God is trying to do in asking you to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," is to draw you into an ongoing, dependent, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what the pattern is, okay? And that's what we need to cultivate, and that's what we want, okay? John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life," okay? "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And yes, there's a salvation picture to this. There's a once and a one-time only salvation transaction with God. But in this prayer, he's talking to disciples. The assumption is you're in the kingdom, and he's saying on a day-in and a day-out basis, you need to come to me in dependent prayer and understand that I take care of you and pray for my provision in your life. That's what's being modeled here. Ultimately, where the kingdom of God is perfect, all real wants of man are going to be supplied at the same time. But more often what happens in prayer is that our prayers, as we pray dependently, we ask God for his daily bread, prayer begins to change us, and his will comes alive in us, and we conform to his agenda. That's really what seems to happen. And we find out that we have what we really need, or he provides what we really need, depending on what we're praying for. And we begin to limit, I think, the seeking and asking for things that are outside of his will. Certainly, if you're in intimacy with Jesus, you'll never ask for something that you know is outside of the will of God. That's clearly not within the bounds of Scripture. But even on a day-in and day-out basis, he'll begin to direct you, I believe, to pray more specifically for those things that are really his will in your life. Now, in all of this, we see an emphasis, I believe, on his mercy and his grace here through the forgiveness of our sins. It's just another part of his provision, if you want to be specific. There's an emphasis of pardon here. "Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Okay, now think about this. Understand something. He's talking to disciples. He's telling them how to pray. He's giving them a pattern. He's not telling them to pray for salvation here. Okay, this is not "forgive us our sins," as in save me, redeem me, I need salvation. No, there's an implication, there's an assumption here that these people have already been saved and redeemed by Jesus Christ. So don't read this as a reminder that every day you have to run back for salvation. No, salvation is once for all, okay? This is talking about how we live in relationship with Christ after salvation. Salvation is full and free, and it's an act of faith requiring an understanding that we know we are a sinner in need of a Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. He's defeated death, hell, and the grave through the cross. We only gain entrance into his kingdom by trusting his grace and his mercy. That's how salvation works. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith," not by praying every single day, all right? This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. It's a grace gift from the Father through the Son and his sacrifice on the cross. The wages of sin is death. What we deserve is death and hell because of our sin, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's salvation. So as you study this prayer, understand something. This prayer is for those who've been saved. To walk into this and begin to understand this pattern requires that you first answer the big question, which is, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you been saved and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus? If you have, then this disciple's prayer begins to come alive. If you have not, you cannot pray to the Father through the Son, as this text is describing, okay? You first need to be saved and redeemed. Now, if we know him, What's he telling us here by this pattern? Why is he suddenly talking about forgiveness of sins? Well, I think he's reminding us that we need a daily awareness of our sin. He's not trying to beat you up. He's not trying to pour, you know, oil on the fire or gas on the fire or anything like that. But here's the reality. If you're saved and redeemed here this morning, how many of y'all would admit that you still struggle with sin? What do you think? You know we do. Okay, and here's the reality. I hate to confess this, and I wish it were different, and I believe we're supposed to be moving toward greater sanctification, as Mr. Lyle talked about this morning. But the reality is the bulk of us would be willing to admit we daily struggle with sin. You know, gas is getting expensive. If I stopped having to drive, I might not lose my religion as much, because that's one of the things that drives me crazy is the way other people drive, you know? I mean, my running commentary is usually pretty sinful. I'm just being honest with you. And I'm, you know, it can sound silly, but the reality is I lose my temper in the car. And anyway, it happens. I may break a few state laws. It's one of those things, all right? But here's the reality. A believer in Jesus Christ just shouldn't dismiss sin as one of those things. And here's the other part of that, why he's telling us here to pray for forgiveness of sins on a daily basis. It's a reminder that we need it. It's not his desire that we live in our sin frivolously and we justify it. It's a reminder you come to God every day and every time you pray and you ask him to forgive you, but you ask him to cleanse you and redeem you in the sense of making you more like Christ, purifying you. That's what this prayer is teaching us here. And if we aren't, see, here's the thing. If Jesus asks us to pray for forgiveness because we need to be aware that we're sinful and guilty too often, unfortunately, even when we're saved. And if we aren't showing others the same forgiveness God has shown us, then we don't really deserve his grace and mercy in our lives. And it's going to hinder our prayers. And that's what he's teaching us here when he tells us to ask us to pray to forgive us our sins, and we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not a salvation passage. That's a daily living passage. Okay? If you confess, he forgives. And you begin to move forward in your walk. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. It disrupts the relationship. Matthew 6, for if you forgive others their trespasses, see, this is where it's connected. You come, you pray, you experience that daily cleansing and that forgiveness, and then if you forgive others their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. You begin to live in an ever-present state of awareness, and you extend it to other people. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's not saying God will not, cannot forgive sin. What it's saying is if you're hard of heart and you're unmerciful to other people, don't expect your intimacy with God to be what it's supposed to be. And God, there'll be a seal in a sense. Your prayers are going to keep hitting that window of sin and anger and unforgiveness. That's what's being modeled for us here. And understand this. This truth should be a collective truth that is true of the Church of God in the 21st century. Jesus uses a ton of collective pronouns here for a reason. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. The bride of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, a distinguishing mark of the entire believing community should be forgiveness, not of our daily sins. We should be walking in that cleansing, but also we should be forgiving people. But let's continue. There's another element here to pray for, which is protection. Luke 11, the end of verse 4, and lead us not into temptation. The original word here for temptation is better understood as test or trial, particularly one that is too great to withstand. The verse isn't teaching us that God leads us into temptation, but it's teaching us to ask God to help us persevere and work through any trial. And really with this understanding, a biblical understanding, as we'll see in a second, you need to pray that God would test you and try you and teach you what you need to know and make you more like Jesus, but you never want him to give you too great a test that you might fail. That's the line that you don't want to cross. okay? And God will move you along. I believe in that. But just understand, get the theology right. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, okay? So the word temptation here is better understood, I believe, as test or trial, because trials are actually helpful as long as we withstand them. Same chapter of James, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You want to be steadfast, you want to be strong and stable and growing as a disciple of Jesus Christ, well, guess what? Every day cannot be like you're at Disney. It's going to be hard. Now, I personally, you'd have to pay me to go to Disney, but anyway, too many people, too many, you know, anyway, you don't need to know about my sin. Anyway, it can't all be easy or you won't grow. You have to be tested. You have to be tried. You need this, and you need to be praying on a daily basis that God would do what is necessary to make you more like Jesus. And that's going to take some tests and trials. But what you don't want to do is have something come into your life that you're not ready for, that you're not prepared for. And I believe there's an implication. See, God knows what you're ready and not ready for, but sometimes we bite off more than we can chew, and we should know better. And you know what? It's the old story, simplest illustration I can give you. You know, if you're a recovering alcoholic, don't go to a bar, okay? You're tempting fate. It doesn't make sense, all right? God does not do that to you. He brings things into your life that are for your good. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, all right? But let's move forward. I've spent too much time here, all right? Now, let's not separate what we've just studied from what we're about to read. Jesus uses a couple of parables or stories to drive home the pattern of prayer that he's just walked through with his disciples, which I believe means these stories are not meant to be separated from their context. Their context is the disciples' prayer. I don't believe these stories are deeply theological. It's not going to take us very long to look at them. They have no meaning in and of themselves. They're complementary pictures intended to further illustrate the truths that he's just shared. Well, let's break them down. Third thing here is we see a parable on prayer, verses 5 through 8. He said to them, and again, I'm telling you, I believe this is simple and easy, and you should be able to read this and know what he's saying about prayer. Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is shut and my children are with me in bed. We don't know if it means they're in the same bed. My guess is he's saying the whole household's asleep. Go away, okay? I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Now, we're pretty familiar with this story or parable too. I don't even think you have to be particularly familiar with it. You really don't even have to understand their culture a whole lot to get the meaning. It is true that in their culture, hospitality was a huge value, more so than I would argue is true in our culture. So if a friend came to your house banging late at night because they had a friend show up late at night and they had no food to give them and they couldn't get things ready for them to get a meal in their belly and go to bed and rest, it was normal in their culture to meet that need, okay? This is obviously happening late. It's a test of all that, but that was pretty normal for them. I think we could easily misinterpret this, and I've seen it done. We take it out of context, but I've heard this parable used as an illustration that we should pray persistently, like persistent prayer, wears God down, like this man banging at the door wore his buddy down. Well, you should pray persistently, but please hear me. Not because God has to be awoken, not because God doesn't want to listen, not because God is like this guy who's cozied up in bed and he doesn't want to be bothered. No. You should just pray persistently because persistent prayer makes you more like Jesus, all right? God, in fact, is a loving father. Remember the word that Jesus uses? Abba. dearest father, okay? The point of this story is nowhere in this text does Jesus compare God to the neighbor who's finally roused from sleep and reluctantly complies with his friend's need. The point of the parable is simply that God is not like this guy, I believe, and he wants and delights to give us what we need. We don't have to wear him down. That's not how prayer works. Praise the Lord. Anybody thankful for that? Okay? I think Jesus is saying, we know what it's like in the culture. We know what people are like, but that's not who God is. God responds to genuine godly requests, and we don't have to beg him. If anything, persistence just demonstrates our dependence on our holy God. Some ancient saint of old, I cannot attribute this, but it's been around forever. He says, persistence in prayer is not an attempt to get God to change his mind, but to get ourselves to the place where he can trust us with his answer. And I believe that's true. And we can pray knowing that prayer is answered, knowing that in this sense, if you want to look at that parable, it's a double-edged sword in a very, very good way. We're both a friend with God, but also we're his children, and we're relationally connected to him. We have the best of both worlds, and we can rejoice in that. In fact, when God's people pray, God's reputation's at stake. The way he takes care of his children is a witness to the world that he can be trusted. And I do not believe God wants the world to see him as a man who cannot be awakened in the middle of the night to meet the need of his child. Okay? So the parable is meant to be contrasted to the person and work of God. Which leads us to Christ's next set of words here, the promise of prayer. Verses 9 and 10, and I tell you, ask, and it will be given you. See, this is nothing like the man we just read, all right? This is a contrast. I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be open. Again, I hope you see that. In contrast to what we just studied, God is completely different. That's what we need to keep in mind. Ask, seek, knock. They're all present imperatives. It really just enforces again what Christ's parable taught, that everyone values persistence, even the impudence of the friend in the previous story. But God, he doesn't have to be arm twisted. He doesn't have to be hammered. The reality is God, though, does value persistence. Don't get me wrong. But it's not because he's reluctant to answer prayer. It's simply because it demonstrates our constant communion with him. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Again, not because you got to wake God up, but because you have a relationship with God and it needs to be cultivated. Keep on asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. The word seek here literally means that we should do everything in our power to receive what we ask. Again, remember, what you're asking for should be run through the grid of whether or not it's the will of God. But if it's the will of God, ask, seek, knock, go after it. And here's a good illustration. If you're praying for someone to come along and evangelize your friend that they might be saved, work to position yourself to be the right person to get to do that. Okay, that's a simple way to seek the answer. If you're praying for your church to pay off its building program, you need to seek to be a part of the solution. That's a simple way to explain it. That's the point. Deuteronomy 4:29. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart, with all your soul. It's that relational aspect. Pray continually. Because God wants to be in relationship with you, and when you pray continually, he'll answer. Ask, seek, knock. It's good for you. Now, again, please understand the picture of God that Christ consistently gives us of the Father in and through Scripture and is even given here. God is our dearest Father. His name must be honored. He is establishing his kingdom. He lovingly provides for our daily needs. He graciously forgives us so that there should be forgiveness in the believing community, and he can walk us through difficult trials. All that's embedded here. And because of all this, we can persist in prayer because we know he loves us, he hears us, and he will meet our needs in a way that honors his name, brings him glory, and is for our good. That's what this simple little text teaches us about God. And as A.W. Tozer has said in his wonderful work, Knowledge of the Holy, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. A right conception of God is basic not only to theology, but to practical Christian living as well. And I would argue, in light of this text, see, you've got to understand God and how He works in order to pray rightly. And I believe to have a passion for prayer. You've got to understand that He loves us and He cares for us and that He is sovereign, that He is good. Nowhere does a right understanding of who God is mean more than in prayer. I believe in a thoroughly sovereign God, and so the reality is I kind of have this idea in my mind that even if I don't lift a finger, God's going to do what God's going to do, and that brings me great comfort. But I'm consistently told in Scripture, pray, 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 nurture the relationship, be intimate with God, be seeking His will. I understand this. Prayer really doesn't change God. It changes me, and I need it. I need to be changed. I need to be brought along in this life. So He knows what we need before we ask it. Yes, yes, our prayers cannot change His good and perfect will. Yes, He is sovereign. But friends, we are still to pray and pray frequently and pray persistently because He loves us. He wants to be intimate with us. And He does answer prayer, again, most often by changing us and conforming us to His will. That makes sense? Maybe it didn't, okay? I didn't know any of this about prayer when I was first saved. I can tell you that. Anyway, last point. Well, not the last point, but almost the last point, all right? All that leads to this, the principle of prayer. Verses 11 and 12. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Serpent, scorpion, those should be familiar words. We saw that previously in Luke 10:19. And behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. Remember, we pulled that out of the Old Testament. It's a phraseology that the Jews were familiar with that meant kind of demonic activity, wickedness, okay? Jesus was saying, I'm giving you power over that. Here he's literally saying, no father among you, when his son asks for a fish to eat or an egg for breakfast or whatever, is going to give him something wicked. It's going to give him something that's not good for him. That's the simple illustration. Our Heavenly Father will do no less, certainly, for His beloved children than what any earthly father would do. In fact, God is perfect and will do much, much more than any sinful man would. He will always behave righteously, and that's quite a promise. And prayer is one of the ways we enter into that covenant truth. You experience this truth about God when you pray and pray diligently. But now we finish. Last thing, kind of a summary, the premise of prayer. Verse 13, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Again, we need never to be afraid of the answers He gives to our prayers, and we are not beggars, but sons and daughters. That's the point. That's how beautiful this is. And yet, Jesus kind of slips in a nuclear bomb almost here in the very end of this treatise. The entire foundation of the premise of prayer slides in here at the very end with this emphasis on the Holy Spirit. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? It's part of what we're seeking by being in communion with God through prayer. It's part of the daily bread. It's a part of the intimacy. It's a part of the forgiveness. You cannot experience the Holy Spirit the way He is supposed to be experienced if you're not doing this. The Spirit and His ongoing direction and wisdom and guidance is the greatest gift we can receive on this side of eternity. That's what Jesus is saying. And if you pray, and you pray diligently, and you pray fervently, and you have the right understanding of God, and you believe He loves you, and He is your Father, He will give you the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God, well, you have the Spirit of God because you're saved, but you'll experience Him on a day-in and day-out basis, and He'll help you understand the will of God. He'll help you be a forgiving person. He'll help you conquer your sin. He'll help you experience forgiveness. That's who the Spirit of God is. That's what He does. Anybody here want the Spirit? If you do, you'll pray. And the Spirit of God is the payoff. But if it's by the Spirit of God, Jesus has said, that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You want to represent God on this side of eternity? You want to experience a taste of the vine? Then encounter the Spirit. Let the Spirit that is in you have control and come alive in that sense. If we are His children, then we have the Spirit of the God, and the kingdom of God is here, now alive and well in our hearts. And the Holy Spirit, the supreme gift of prayer, should be directing our prayers, meaning we will pray as Jesus taught in this text. We should pray that the Father's will be done. We should be praying that God gives only the best, and we should be praying knowing that we can fully trust Him. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. These are the things we know. Ephesians 3, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. See, we read this today. According to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen. So as our musicians come this morning, let me give you one parting thing, a simple thing that I believe helps us walk in the Lord's Prayer on a daily basis. It's the ACTS prayer method. You've probably heard of this. I can't even remember who really coined this acrostic. But ACTS, it simply means adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. It's a great acrostic for reminding ourselves how to pray. The principles are drawn directly from this pattern here. We're to adore Him as holy and as our Father. We confess our sins and need for forgiveness. And while extending it to others, we're thankful for His love and trust that He gives us, trust that He gives us those things that are right for His glory and our good. And we persistently ask, seek, and knock, if only to build our intimacy with Him, supplication. Okay, you want to know how to pray the Lord's Prayer on a daily basis? There you go. Adore God, confess your sins, be thankful for all that you've been given, and pray to a loving God, knowing He'll grant you what's good for His glory and your good. Yes, you can use some of these exact phrases if you choose to do so. It doesn't hurt. But we don't pray these phrases by rote memory. We need to embrace the truths, the prayer principles behind them. Only then are we praying as Christ instructed His disciples to pray. Let's stand and let's respond to God this morning.